All right, think about, as we start off, think about decisive battles in history. What are some of the battles that were the turning points of a war? What pops into your mind when you think about that? Gettysburg, yeah, it's a turning point. After Gettysburg, it looks like, in hindsight, that the war is unwinnable. What are some other examples? Iwo Jima? Yeah. I was thinking more Midway. It's kind of a turning point with the Navy battle. Agincourt is an example. Waterloo is a good example. These are decisive battles in history where it was the turning point in the war. After this, in hindsight, victory for one side is inevitable and defeat for the other is inevitable. So what would you say if a general won one of these decisive victories and then his army just started walking around talking about this defeat that they've suffered? This defeatist attitude just infects the whole army. What would that lead to? If you have this decisive victory, generals won this victory, this great battle is over, and now the army is just talking about day in and day out, we lost the war, we lost the battle, all hope is
And
lost.
winning is impossible at this point.
Yeah.
If this wasn't a good thing, or if this hasn't accomplished something, winning's impossible.
It leads to defeats in the other battles that follow. It would be laughable. You would laugh at people who talk this way. Well, last week, not last week, last time we were together for the men's breakfast, we saw Christ's victory, Christ's ultimate victory over the principalities and powers. We saw how Paul uses these terms to talk about authorities. Sometimes this can be human authorities, but this is also spiritual authorities. And we saw how Christ has utterly triumphed over them to the point where Paul uses this illustration of a Roman triumph where you drag your enemy through the streets of Rome to display before everyone how great your victory is, how great this victory you have is that you've achieved over your enemy. So this is a picture to us of the victory that Christ has won on the cross. It appeared that he was defeated, but what actually happened at the cross was Christ won the victory that he sought. So what happens after this? And this is what we're going to look at this morning. This is where Paul goes next. What are the results of this victory in terms of these false teachers? Christ has won this great victory. So what are these false teachers doing? And what then should be the response of the church? How is the church supposed to be responding to this great victory that Christ has earned on the cross? Well, Paul's basic meaning here in these verses, 16 through 23, is that the church must not give up its freedom in Christ. The church must not lose its freedom in Christ. So I'm going to break this out. We want to look at the structure here and see how we arrive at this point. And then we want to go through the different subpoints here that Paul has and look at what he's talking about. Don't give up your freedom in Christ. That's Paul's instruction to these Colossians. They are in danger of losing their freedom in Christ under the teaching of these false teachers, this false doctrine that they're introducing to the church. And we have this little word here at the beginning, in verse 16, so in the New King James. Other versions translate it as therefore. This little word here it clues us in that Paul is talking about the results of what Christ has accomplished in verse 15. Christ has done this in verse 15, therefore, what follows after this? And so he has then two commands and a plea that follow this. We see this command in verse 16. In English, it's let no one judge, which kind of, in English, it's almost like a permission or please don't do this. In the Greek, it's a little bit more firm. Don't do this. You must not let them judge you. In verse 18, we also get this strong language. Let no one cheat you. This is the idea of a competition. To put it in modern terms, it's like a football game or a baseball game where the umpire makes an unfair ruling and you lose the game. He's cheating you of a prize. He's cheating you of the prize that you have earned in your competition. Now, spiritually speaking, we understand that Christ has earned this for us. But Paul is saying that if you follow these false teachers, they will end up cheating you of your reward, the reward which you have by virtue of your union with Christ, this great victory that he's earned. And then he does have a plea in verse 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? So why are you subjecting yourselves to this instruction that they're giving when you are free in Christ? So this is the seriousness of the situation. Paul has moved from the victory that Christ has achieved on the cross to what we know as the doctrine of Christian liberty. The reformers said that the doctrine of Christian liberty was the second doctrine after the doctrine of justification in importance. That's how strong this issue is. And a lot of what we see in church history in the time of the Reformation, especially among the English, but also on the continent, is this this overriding, overbearing concern with worship. How is it that we are to worship God? If we've been taught improperly how to worship, especially with the Mass, how is it that we properly worship God? And we'll see some of these themes running through this as well, through this passage as well. So this is a serious situation. It's an important doctrine. And these are commands that Paul is giving here. All right, so let's see these sections here. The first is verses 16 through 17. And I want to try to show you that Paul is saying that we are free from ceremonial law. The next section is verses 18 through 19. And I want to show you that the angel worship that he's talking about here. So we see this theme of worship being picked up. And then 20 through 23. And this is where we get into the asceticism that was being taught in Colossians. So this first section then, ceremonial law. And one of the ways we come to this understanding is by looking at this term Sabbath. Notice that he says feasts, new moons, and Sabbath. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, first of all, let's try to understand how Paul views creation. Because one of the things that we've seen in the past preaching here at our church is that there are different definitions of the word Sabbath. There's eighth-day Sabbaths, there's seventh-day Sabbaths. In the Old Testament, there's also monthly Sabbaths, and there's yearly Sabbaths, where you get, and there's 50-year Sabbaths, where you get the rest of the land. So there's these different terms, different meanings for the word Sabbath. So what is Paul talking about here? So first of all, let's see how Paul talks about creation. And if I can get some volunteers, we want to look at three different passages in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. And then 1 Timothy 4 and verses 3 and 4. Kevin, thank you. Anyone got 1 Corinthians 11? Okay, thank you. Now, we're not going to get... Some of these passages have some interesting arguments that commentators disagree on. And I'm not going to try to explain what Paul is actually saying in these passages. What I want us to see is how Paul uses his argument, or how his argument works. Okay, 1 Timothy 2 then.
1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve.
Okay, so here in this argument, he's talking about how women are supposed to conduct themselves in the worship of the church. This is not... I'm doing what I said I would do. This is not necessarily a subjection of women. This is how worship is to be conducted in the context of the church. And what does he go to make his case? He goes to creation. He goes back to the beginning, back to this fundamental doctrine of God as creator, setting up the world the way he's done it, giving men and women different roles. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 11, we see this again, verse 9.
Neither was man created for woman,
Okay, again, Paul is talking about roles. Earlier in this passage, he talks about Christ's role as the mediator, the one who comes and does the will of the Father. And so he's using this as an illustration that women and men are supposed to accept and fulfill their proper roles in life. And he does this, he argues this by going back to creation. So we see that creation is an important thing for Paul. And then 1 Timothy 4. And this gets a little bit closer to some of the things that we're dealing with in this passage in Colossians. Oh, I'm sorry, Kevin. Yeah, go ahead. 3 and 4.
Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
Okay, so food, why is food good? Why are we allowed to eat what we want? Not to gluttony, but in moderation. Because God has created it. Because God is good, because his creation is good. So the things that we see in creation before the fall, these things are good. We should expect these things to continue throughout the life of the world. Okay, so in Paul's thinking, creation ordinances then are still in force. So that's why I think one of the reasons why we must not see Sabbath here as the seventh day Sabbath. Because it's a creation ordinance that we see in the New Testament transferred over to the first day of the week. That is to continue throughout the life of the world. Paul doesn't usurp, undermine, or change in the New Covenant any of those things that were done at creation, whether it's food or marriage or the Sabbath. Okay, and then secondly, let's look at some Old Testament usage. How is this list, these three things, how are they used in the Old Testament? The three things being feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. First Chronicles, we're going to have several here in Chronicles. First Chronicles 23:31. Thank you. Second Chronicles 2:4. Okay, thank you. Second Chronicles 31:3. Michael, can you get that one?
Yep.
And then two outside Chronicles. Nehemiah 10:33. Thank you, Robert. And then Hosea 2:11. Did I see? Yeah, thank you. Okay, we're going to see the same list here. These are brief passages, but they're going to show what we want to see in this context. What we want to see is that these are in a context of the regular worship of the Mosaic community. Mosaic Covenant community. Okay. 1 Chronicles 23:31.
And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord.
Okay, so we're talking about the regular Mosaic worship where we have all these things going on and we have this same list. Okay, 2 Chronicles 2:4.
Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning, evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feast of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel.
Okay, so it's for Israel. It's in the temple. It's along with the other provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. These are aspects of the ceremonial worship of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, and then 2 Chronicles 31:3.
The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord.
Okay, so they're reestablishing. They've come back into the land after the exile. They're reestablishing these ceremonies that they were given by God under the Mosaic Covenant. And then Hosea 2:11.
I will also cause all of her murk to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths.
Okay.
All of her appointed feasts.
This is before Nehemiah. This is the judgment that God brings in the exile. The exile ends the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. They cannot be carried out because of the exile. And then we see them restored again in Nehemiah. Okay, so all I want us to see from these passages that Paul is using a very specific list. That very specific list has to do with the ceremonial provisions under the Mosaic Covenant. And then thirdly, the third reason I think we should see it this way is by the context. Look at, back in Colossians, look at verse 17. What is the point? Paul is saying that these false teachers have misused the Mosaic Covenant. They've misunderstood the purpose of these ceremonies. And then he corrects them. What were they in fact for? They were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They were types. They were designed specifically to point forward to Jesus Christ. So he's talking about those things that have passed away, those ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. They pointed forward to Christ. Christ has come. We are no longer in bondage to the ceremonies under Moses. Okay, so we don't want to see this as Paul giving a list here of ceremonial feasts, ceremonial new moons, and then creational Sabbaths. I think that would be a wrong way to understand Paul's list here. Rather, it's ceremonial, ceremonial, ceremonial. So these are aspects specifically given to foreshadow Christ. So their benefit is over. Their benefit was, in that time period, they tied the people of God specifically to the promises that were contained in the Mosaic of one who would come and be this sacrifice, be this restore right worship of God. So the false teachers at Colossae are using these parts of the Mosaic Code, which was fulfilled in Christ, to control the church. They're trying to control the congregation there at Colossae. And Paul is saying, don't let them use things that have passed away in Christ to make them judges over you. Do not allow this. Do not allow them to make themselves judges over you. So notice that their authority is illegitimate because it's grounded in something that has passed away. And it leads to bondage. It leads to this misunderstanding of Christ, this misunderstanding of how Scripture, how the Old Testament and the New Testament function together. And it will eventually lead to, we're going to see how this is going to disrupt sanctification. And Paul even says in verse 18 that the potential to lose the prize. Yeah, sure.
So you just kind of said the Sabbaths are ceremonial, the festivals and the new moons are also ceremonial, putting those together. Mm-hmm. Is the food and drink set off from that, or is that also
No, I think that's also ceremonial. I think this is a similar issue. What we have is, what I think we have going on is them taking those rituals of what the dietary restrictions in the Mosaic Code and using those to further their own control of the congregation and their understanding of sanctification. And we're going to see that in this next section. So that leads us right into it. I'm sorry.
Their motive was
we see that more
to
in verse 20.
Those people
I think so, because Paul is warning them about this bondage of judgment, of losing this prize. He's pleading with them to not come under their regulations. And so I'm interpreting that as a type of bondage.
Mm-hmm. To actually put you under bondage.
Yeah. I don't remember what passage that is either. That might be Galatians.
Yeah,
okay, this is not the same, but it's somewhat similar to what we talked about in what we saw in our sermons on Romans. Remember, we had the weak and the strong, and what was going on there? The strong were despising the weak to the point where Paul was worried that some of the weak could lose their salvation. We understand that if you're saved, you're not in danger of losing your salvation, but it would kick them out of the church and force them to question their faith. Okay, here we have almost the opposite. We have these false teachers establishing this situation where they are using what Paul called weak in Romans to lord it over the rest of the congregation. So it's almost a flip-flop of what we had going on in Romans. One of the things that Paul said in Romans is helpful here in 14 of verse 17. This would apply to the situation in Colossae as well. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we have these false teachers in Colossae completely missing the point. And Paul will explain for us why that is. All right, verses 18 through 19. This is our next section. Now, what he's critiquing here is likely some kind of angel worship. And so I want to say right off the bat that we don't know what's going on here. We don't know exactly what they were doing. There's a couple options here. One is that it could be some kind of attempt through mysticism or some kind of ecstatic participation in the angelic worship of God. So it's possible that they were teaching that they had somehow figured out how to enter into the worship of the angels of God in heaven. And so they were saying that they were going to come back down to earth, so to speak, and that was going to, that now you have to follow me and do what I say because I've had this experience.
I have a question. Yeah. By ecstatic utterance, are you talking like some of the Pentecostals, like this?
I don't think so. No. We don't know enough to be detailed and specific about it. So I'm just giving us a couple options here. Probably not exactly what was going on at Corinth. Yeah.
This may go back to what Steve was talking about back in chapter 1 about Philo heresy. Because Philo was really big on worship of angels.
Right. That's my next point. No, that means we're tracking. That's good. Either we're both wrong or we're both right. I'm not sure. That's the other option, is that they're actually talking about worshiping angels as the intermediaries. Remember how we talked about that spectrum, that God is pure being and we're material? How do we get closer to God? Well, we need all these stages in between, and that's what these angels were supposed to. We think maybe that's what they were saying, is that these angels would fill this intermediary stage. So it's kind of a false humility that God is so great, so transcendent, that we need other beings in between us and God to get us closer to God.
Talks about angels. You know, I've been listening to Sunday school series commentary, this first chapter, which is all about angels. The deal is, why is that there? That's a question I've always done. When you start Hebrew, what's this deal on angels? And that was, it's a polemic against Philo, supposedly written by Apollos,
right.
who was Alexandrian, but that's why it's there. Christ was greater than the angels. Which angel did he ever say? You
know, right, right.
Sit at my right hand.
Right, so it seems that, it seems that we have something going on in the culture at the time and in these churches where that's a problem that has to be dealt with. Yeah. Okay, so what does Paul identify as the problem? Look at verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. Their problem is that they don't properly understand Christ. They're not properly focused on Christ. Christ is the vine, to use the illustration that Jesus uses in John. He's the vine by which the branches stay alive, have their vitality. And Paul here uses, this illustration of the body. This is one of his favorite illustrations. We saw this in Romans. You see this in Ephesians. That the body has to be united to the head in order to remain alive. Just so, the church has to be united to Christ in order to remain alive. And so he's saying that the false teaching that you're getting from these false teachers will dissect you, will cut you off from the head, from Christ. All right. And then this last section, verses 20 through 21, excuse me, 23. This is asceticism, that somehow by almost torturing the body, we can keep the body in subjection and then become more and more spiritual and more what we would identify as sanctified. Where is this asceticism coming from? What is the motivation? Why do they think this is necessary? What's the goal? What do they see as the ultimate good?
More spirit.
Yeah, exactly. So the body to them is this the essence of all things wrong with us. It's where we are the most material. So if we can make the body weaker and weaker and weaker, they're saying we can allow the spirit to flourish more and more. We can get closer and closer, climb the ladder of this chain of being, so to speak. Closer and closer to God.
So is that literally a matter of trying to get rid of the flesh in a physical sense, like remove it, like making it weaker and weaker, or is it trying to subject it to your spiritual will?
Based on the context, we think it's diet mostly.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know that we're getting into the beating yourself like we see in Roman Catholic later in the Roman Catholic Church, but yeah, anything that keeping the body cold, not warming it up, not giving it the food that it needs, things that will keep it in so supposedly weaker.
So like fasting would be?
Yes, exactly. No, fasting would be involved too.
Well, verse 23, neglect of the body.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah, we see this occurring over and over again in the church. Yeah. Okay, so this is not Pharisaic. It's not that by adhering to the dietary laws of the Mosaic Code, we find favor with God. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. Rather, this is by using the dietary laws of the Mosaic and adding to them. Remember, the Mosaic said that the Levites could not drink wine before they performed the sacrifices in the temple. That kind of just makes good sense. But but they were taking that and expanding on it. Okay, so we saw that in Romans. No wine. Don't drink, don't eat. Okay, so we're seeing that here, the similar thing. That we're adding to the restrictions under the Mosaic. We're making it more so. But what they're not doing is they're not saying by doing this we earn God's favor. They're saying by doing this we become more like God. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So the error is in the doctrine of sanctification, which means they're misunderstanding justification. They're misunderstanding the gospel.
And they're imposing it on
others. Yeah, and they're imposing it. There are teachers in the church. Yeah.
If I can become more spiritual by doing these things, which moves me along that spectrum nearer to the
exactly.
God.
Yep. Yeah, I think in some ways it would be. I think for them the gospel wasn't good enough. It couldn't be that simple that Jesus saves me.
But it kind of gets back to the fact that it's about works.
Right.
I have to do something.
Exactly. There has to be something else that I can do to make to make myself finally saved. Mm-hmm.
And now that Paul's preached about Christ, you know, they're still hanging on to that thought, and they are obviously Paul's writing this to repeat that.
Yeah. Well, I don't think Paul was at Colossae. Oh. It was someone else that started the church. But yeah, the gospel would have been preached, and they're adding to that. Okay, so they seem to be claiming that these regulations were beneficial for sanctification. But Paul is asserting that the Colossians have been separated from the need for these things. How is it that they've been separated? By their union with Christ. Verse 20, you died with Christ. These spiritual realities are so true that it's as if Christians have been crucified. That they've already undergone the judgment that God poured out on Christ. It's so real that Paul can say you have been crucified with Christ. You've died with Christ. If that's happened, why do you subject yourself to regulation? Why are you bringing yourself back under these regulations? One way we can illustrate this or understand this is if someone comes to America and they become citizens of our country, and they reject their citizenship in the country of their birth, they're no longer under the laws and requirements of that old citizenship. If someone comes from Britain and becomes an American citizen, and they're no longer a citizen of Britain, and a law is passed in Britain that you have to do something that they don't want to do they need to be worried about it? No, because they're a citizen of a different country. So Paul, it's almost that. Similar to what Paul is saying here. You have been brought into a new country. You've been transformed, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're no longer under these restrictions. You no longer need to be worried about them. All right, and then we see him bringing about two objections to their ascetic practices. One, it's contrary to creation. Notice what he says here. Where is this? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 22. He has this list in 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It's almost like he's mocking these false teachers and their regulations, which all concern things which perish with the using. You're going to eat this and it's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. It's eliminated. Why are you worried about these things? And this should make us think about what Christ said. That it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man. You see how they've reversed their understanding of true holiness? They've got this messed up. They don't understand that God created all things good. It's good for us to enjoy God's creation. We saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. These things were made for us to eat and drink. And then another thing here that we see somewhat underneath the surface here, if they're destroyed, they're temporary. There's no lasting benefit that comes from either the eating or not eating. It doesn't make you more spiritual one way or the other. So why are you doing them? Okay, and then he also calls this, in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and he calls it self-imposed religion. This self-imposed religion communicates the idea that this is, what they're doing is something that they have made up on their own. How is worship accepted by, what is true worship? It's worship that God has commanded, and it's worship that's accepted by God. So what is Paul saying? The self-imposed religion is something that God has not commanded the church to do, and it's something that's not accepted by God. So then we see that holiness is found in the inward, not in the outward. So they've completely messed this up and turned it upside down.
Hey, Matt?
Yeah?
When you say true worship, two things, God is commanded, man is acceptable.
Uh-huh.
Is there an area where God has commanded something, but doing it could be unacceptable?
Yes.
Okay.
Let's see, do I have that later on? I thought I had it later on. Yeah, I'm going to get to that in our next section. But basically the doctrine of the means of grace is that it has to be mixed with faith. Okay, so God commands us to gather together to worship Him. Let me just go ahead and do that. How do we understand these three things then? This ritual, this idolatry, and this asceticism. How do we understand this for us? Because we don't have a lot of people running around in our church saying, you can't eat that. We don't have a lot. That's not something that's real popular in American evangelicalism. So how do we understand these things? And so first of all, this ritual, this misunderstanding of the ceremonies. One of the things that if we have a proper hold of the doctrine of the means of grace, it helps us think through this. God has commanded us what He requires in worship. Specifically, He's commanded us that we are to gather together on the Lord's Day. He's commanded us to sit under the preaching of the word. He's commanded us to use the reading of the scriptures in prayer. Those are the means of grace that He's given us and that He's promised to bless in Lord's Supper and baptism. We also, from the doctrine of the means of grace, understand that this must be mixed with faith. This was the problems that we had in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church that just by the doing of it made it effective. So it didn't matter what was going on in your heart. When you sat through a Mass, it was effective in generating grace within you. It's infused into you, okay? So what the doctrine of the means of grace teaches us, what it was come, they, it was put together by the Reformers as a way to counter this understanding, is that when we come and sit under the preaching of the Word, God has commanded us to do that, but it's not just listening to someone talk that gives us grace. It has to be by faith, and we must understand it's the Holy Spirit who's doing that within us. Okay, so it's mixed with faith, and it's according to command, it's mixed with faith, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes worship effective. Does that get to your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, thank you.
Also, I think we're in danger of falling under the Mosaic ceremonies, but of coming up with rituals on our own. And I think this is one of the things that we see in modern evangelicalism with quiet time. Quiet time becomes this individualistic, more important than even going to church on Sunday, sacrament that you are to perform yourself every day. And that can undermine the doctrine of the means of grace, and it can undermine eventually the gospel if we're not careful with it. I'm not saying don't study your Bible. I'm not saying don't pray. God teaches us especially that we are to be a praying people. Paul uses that phrase, without ceasing. That is supposed to characterize us, that all day during the day we are supposed to be a people of prayer.
So it's not an either or, where I'm having my quiet time so I don't have to go to church. I assume the priority is the Lord's Day worship.
Right.
But there's nothing inherently bad.
Right, exactly.
As far as it's not a substitute.
Right. It's not a substitute. We don't make it a sacrament, as in something that we do on a regular basis that we expect God's blessing for, necessarily. There's benefit from it, and it's good. The other thing is we don't want to make it a judge of spirituality over other people. I do my quiet time. You don't do your quiet time. I must be more spiritual than you. That kind of thing. So, my point in bringing this up is as a warning to us that there are things that we can make rituals in our lives that then become more important than what God has actually commanded. So I don't want in any way say that taking time out of the day to meditate on the Word or to think about the sermon or to pray is bad. I don't want to say that at all. I just want us to keep these things in proper perspective and think about them and deal with them properly.
Well, anything we do in the spiritual nature and somebody else doesn't,
we tend to do that, don't we?
Yeah. I came to the men's Bible study.
Right, exactly. We're obviously more spiritual than anyone else. Right, yeah.
So anytime you do anything of a spiritual nature, you start using that. Where it says, you have reason for boasting when you do it by yourself alone and not in regard to somebody else.
Yeah.
There's so many versions of this. Like, I mean, you take campus ministries.
Mm-hmm.
People will start going to a regular meeting of a campus ministry, and that becomes effectively their substitute for church.
Mm-hmm.
Or they start meeting together in an accountability group, and it's like, well, I've got that.
Mm-hmm.
Or, what I've seen a lot in maybe more mature evangelical circles is every Christian needs to go read this book, this new book that just came out, or every Christian needs to go to this conference, or anything that kind of has that, like, that must.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
And it's like, those are good things, or potentially at least good things.
Mm-hmm.
But getting at what the means of grace are and how they're foundationally different than all of those other things. In
right.
In terms of how we relate to God and each other.
Yep.
Here in this congregation, they didn't have everything we have. Right, as far as
the New Testament?
The Old Testament.
They had the Old Testament. They had the preaching of the Word.
They had the preaching of the Word, and that was it. So the preaching of the Word for them was basically oral, right?
Yes, but remember,
one person to the next, so they didn't have everything we have.
Right. We're talking about an oral culture.
Yeah.
Their memory is sharp. So they hear a sermon on Sunday. Yeah. I imagine throughout the week they're remembering a good bit of detail about that sermon. So they're meditating on what they've heard read from the Old Testament scriptures, and they're meditating throughout the week on what they've heard preached. So we're almost by default, we have this backup system. Where we have to go back and, yeah, the printing press. We have to go back and read what we've heard on Sunday. Is that?
Well, what I was hitting at there is that it almost seems like they're trying to fill some gaps. They feel like something is missing. You
know? Exactly. Yeah. That's definitely what's going on.
I read somewhere that in that oral age, they didn't have all the resources, but pastors went out of their way to make their sermons memorable with the intent that people will be able to think about it during the week rather than just overwhelming them with some kind of scholarly work, but try to make it as memorable as possible so it has a maximum impact on them for the other 6 days.
Yeah, still, have you read some of those sermons? They're like, whoa, how do people remember all this? We had to read one of Nehemiah Cox's sermons. So it's basically a Puritan sermon.
Yeah, I feel exhausted
it's just
after
detail
that.
After detail after detail. But yeah, and we still try to do that. I mean, if you listen to Steve's sermons, it's the way he does his points. He's got his main point and his subpoints. And usually those subpoints are like 2 or 3 points. If you can keep those in your mind throughout the week, it'll help you remember what the sermon was about and meditate on that passage of Scripture.
I guess just parenthetically, it seems to me that any spiritual exercises that we do during the week are not inherently bad as long as they don't become a substitute for something else. The Bereans were commended for examining the scriptures. They did offline. You know, they did that on their own time outside of the church environment.
Well, it may have been actually at the synagogue, because that's where the Torah would have been. And,
Yeah,
there
were like 50 copies.
Yeah. It's actually the Christian era that gives us books. Everybody had scrolls before that. So how do you carry around this? You can't carry around this bundle of scrolls or keep them in your house. Well, if we bind it together, we can have copies of the gospel. We can have copies of the Torah.
You know. But so we do not need to leave our Bible at home now because they used to be. They didn't have them. Right?
Yeah.
We don't have them anymore. This is a good thing.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Okay.
This reminds me of Pastor Steve's preaching through Matthew. Because Matthew is one of the Gospels that does try to tie the Old Testament, right? It's the only one, right? It consistently, that's the...
I think they all try to do it at some point.
But it seems like Matthew is...
He has a Jewish audience, so that may be more of his focus. Yeah.
He's trying to build it.
Yeah, Luke is going to be more Gentile-oriented, so he's probably assuming less familiarity with the Old Testament.
Quick question. You'd listed 4 things as means of grace. I wrote down gather together with the church, sitting under preaching, reading of the word, and the
prayer.
Prayer.
Yeah. Specifically the public prayer.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think that list is in the confession, and I think it also says, and other things. What were you thinking about? Please tell me what these other things are.
What is public prayer? Rather than assuming what it means, how do you define
it? I think it's specifically the pastoral prayer.
Okay.
Yeah, that we enter into as we pray with him.
Yes. Okay.
I think it's also prayer meeting. This is the way I'm understanding it.
Well, that's less public.
But it's the public gathering together of the church, which God has promised to bless because he's there with us. That's how I'm thinking through it. Okay, so our our problem is that we can make things rituals that and elevate them over what God has commanded. Our problem is that we can forget that the doctrine of the means of grace, has this inbuilt warning that it must be mixed with faith. And then we can also forget that our children must be taught not only what saves, but what doesn't save. It doesn't save you that your parents are Christians. It doesn't save you that you're in church every Sunday. It doesn't save you that you're part of this Christian community. It's only trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. Okay. And then secondly, we saw this angel worship. Idolatry is a constant pull with us. Specifically in our culture, there's this constant pull to want more. More excitement, more passion, more knowledge for the sake of knowledge. I think maybe that last one is more of a danger in reform circles. For the false teachers, and sometimes I think for us, the gospel can seem too simple, and it can seem too plain. What do you mean, I don't have to do anything, that Christ already did everything for me? Sometimes that can seem too easy. Their idolatry wasn't a rejection of Christ. Their idolatry was wanting to add to what Christ had already accomplished, add to the one who alone is the Savior. But our God will have no competitors for his worship. Remember what Jesus said in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, we often quote that as exclusivity, that Christ is the only way, and that's right. Jesus is using it there to comfort his disciples, that they have come to Christ. And if they have come to Christ, they have come to the Father. And then the third area, asceticism. We don't have much of a problem with this in our culture. But what I think we do see in culture, in human culture and in society, is this pendulum swing. During the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation, and for a few years after that, there was a swing toward Stoicism, the Spartan way of carrying yourself, a Spartan way of living. People often think of the Puritans as poorly dressed, as this rejection of the world, this kind of world flight. You've seen the pictures of the black hat and the black clothes and the white collar. That was the height of fashion. Not like walking down a runway fashion, but that was normal fashion for the time period. People were a little bit more stoic than we are these days. And we get these pendulum swings. We've been living in this period of time where hedonism is the ultimate norm. What can I do to please myself? How do I find pleasure in order to escape whatever it is I'm suffering? So human society seems to have this pendulum swings back and forth. In this time period, they're wrestling with asceticism. The reason I bring this up is as a warning to us that we can be easily influenced by our culture. It's very easy for us to take what our culture says is morally good, whether it's actually commanded in Scripture or not, and make that morally good for ourselves. But we must call our culture to a higher authority. When our culture is stuck on Stoicism, we must, as Christians, show that the goodness of God that is revealed in creation, that he gives us good things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When our society is stuck in hedonism, we must show that the wisdom of God in moderation, that God calls us to enjoy his creation, but he calls us to enjoy it in moderation. Let me read you a quote, kind of summing up, summarizing what we've discussed. These aorists, the term he's using for these false teachers, these aorists did not hold the head. And indeed, the greater portion of their errors tended to this result. If they worshipped angels, they could not adore his person. If they insisted on circumcision and ascetic penances, they depreciated the merit of his work. If they preached the permanence of Mosaic ceremonies, they mistook the spirit and lost the benefit of the system which he had founded. They did not hold the truth as to his person or his work, his government or his dispensation. Those errors on vital points were fatal. So long as cardinal truths are held, many minor misconceptions may be tolerated. But when the former are lost, Christianity becomes a worthless and nominal profession. So the warning and the command from Paul is that we must not give up our freedom. We must not lose the liberty that has been purchased for us in Christ. He has freed us from the law, from its rigor and from its condemnation. He has freed us from our sins, from the corruption and the impurity that separates us from Christ, from God. We must hold on to this doctrine, and we must hold on to this practice of Christian liberty. Any questions?
What do you look for when, like, going back to the quiet time, doing a really helpful example? Maybe. Uh-huh.
Sure.
What do you look for when you go, okay, I think we're crossing a line here? I think this has become not just a practice of spirituality, but it's becoming a undermining of the gospel or of the means of grace.
Those two things. When you find yourself allowing it to undermine the regular preaching of the word, I would think of thoughts like, I'm really benefiting from my quiet time every week, but I'm just not sure about this preaching thing. The other thing is So that would highlight to me that there's a misconception about what God requires, and an unwillingness to submit what God says He will bless. And then the other thing is thoughts of superiority toward other Christians. Anytime you're allowing pride to creep into it, the way this you might find this work out is, oh, I feel terrible. I didn't keep up with my quiet time. Or, I feel great this week. I've done my quiet time every day. When you allow something to become the basis of how you feel and you're standing before God, rather than Christ's work, then you're elevating that thing over Christ. We can do this so easily. Our keeping of God's law must always start first with, Christ has made me perfectly acceptable before the Father. Then I go and meditate on the Word. Then I go and pray. Then I go and serve my wife and serve my kids and serve my fellow employees and my neighbor. We've already passed through the judgment of God in Christ. How then do we live? We live in accordance with what pleases Christ, which is contained in the law. So it's a completely different basis for law keeping. Completely different than God's happy with me because I've done such and such.
Yeah, I just grew up in a tradition that was a "How's your prayer life?"
Yeah,
and it was very much like, you know, tell me what the measure is on your barometer this week. You know.
Yeah, I appreciate wanting to keep up with each other and help each other, and I think that's a good thing. But I think what you said is that can very easily become a bad thing. Our conversations need to be refocusing each other on Christ.
Yeah.
Kevin. You forgot it?
No, it was more of, on the way up here, you know, I had one of the local Christian radio stations on. We hear a lot of, oh, this is what the music did for me. Mm. You know, this is, I feel so much better now listening to 30 days of this rather than secular music.
Mm-hmm.
And rarely do they ever say, this is what the work of Christ has done for us. And they explain it. You know, saying, don't ever listen to music,
right.
Listening to preaching, but your feelings and your joy doesn't come from how you feel or how other things make you feel, namely music, but the reality of what Christ has done. And even for myself, I often find, and I'm sure everyone, when you're down or you're not feeling like full of the Holy Spirit, that we tend to lean on that. Like, maybe I didn't read the Word as much as I should have this week, or whatever it is. And then you think back and go, well, is it me, like, wanting to reassure myself if I do these things?
Yeah.
Do I just need to refocus my eyes on Christ? Spend time with the Lord, because that's where I'll learn more about you.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the simplicity of the gospel as opposed to, well, I'm just going to do a ton of things related to the Word and not related to the Word, just to make myself feel better about my life and myself and my community. And what's the difference of us in the world at that point? When you have done all these things for people and, you know, have given this much to charity and tithes, and you just start, well, I know I'm a good Christian because of what I do versus what Christ has done for me, and then what Christ has done for me affects what I do.
Yeah.
And then that guards you, too, from looking at others and saying, well, what do you do?
Yeah.
You know, what do you do for God?
Yeah, if we're all sinners before a holy God, the question then becomes, how can I help you?
Right.
If we're reconciled to God in Christ, it's not, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? I mean, there could be time for that, but it's, how can we help each other? Yeah. Paul is not, I want to be careful to say this, Paul is not in any way rejecting the law and focusing on Christ. I mean, look at chapter 3. we're going to get into this really quickly, this heavy reiteration of what sanctification is. But again, Paul redirects our focus. What is the basis for doing these things? What is the principle of our motivation? It's not that we use these outward things to make us, outward things to make us reconciled to God. It's that we are already reconciled to God. Then how do we live outwardly? Did anyone else have any other questions?
I laugh when every time I hear the word Christian radio station or Christian music, it brings my mind to the word church. Just because there's church on the side of the building doesn't mean it's a good church. And there are some great music in Christian radios, and there's a whole lot of garbage. Yeah. And it's almost always based on feelings, how I feel. And I'm going, well, I feel pretty crappy. And it goes back to the aspect of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, because that's where your focus lies. It's always solely on Christ and what he's done. Mm-hmm. I hear, like you said, you know, when you hear these people say, you know, well, I've done this, or the music has lifted me here, or whatever, I want to pull over and vomit, you know. Because we as a society, you know, the typical evangelical church in America today is so lost, it's unbelievable. Mm. You know, and I don't even want to get into the televangelism and all that type of stuff, which we know is, you know, horrible, because there is no theology. And that's where we need to focus, is that theology and truth matter, you know. Mm-hmm. And it's our job to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah.
And again, but yet not be prideful, right. Be humble about it, right. Because it certainly wasn't anything I did that allowed him to open my eyes to his word.
Yeah. And that's where Paul directs us. Their doctrine's messed up. They've misunderstood Christ, and so their practice is all messed up after that. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your care for us, your tender love, and your mercies. Day in and day out, you teach us and instruct us. You give us your word. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, constantly refocusing us upon Christ, that we would live our lives under his authority, relying upon his work and his merits and his standing before you. Thank you, Father, for a salvation which unites us to Christ, a salvation in which we are justified not by our works, but by Christ's works. Help us, Father, then to live our lives according to your will, seeking to glorify your name in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.